be seated.
Well, good singing this morning. Glad you are here. One quick note on this evening. The guys have told me on the counting, if you want to give, give this morning. The answer is just understand if you put it in this evening because we're going down there, they will not be counting money tonight. It will go in next week. That's all I was told from the counters. The real thing I need to tell you is when you come this evening, if you come in your suit and tie, I have watched the weather over the last 4 days at 5 p.m. Do you know what it looks like? Like that. If it is doing that, we will have our communion, we'll have a time here, and we will be done. We will probably not attempt to do another groundbreaking until we are guaranteed fair weather and clear skies. We'll see when we can do it again. Twice, I don't want to get to that third strike, because if we get a third strike, we're out. And so we'll wait and see. But hopefully it will happen well tonight. We will come together, we will sing, we will take a short devotional thought towards communion, and then we will have communion this evening. Psalm 122 is where we are this morning. Excited at the end of the service for a baptism. It is good to have not just the Hams who are always here, but all the family as well. It's good to see Mike and Jane as well. Good to see you all. Glad to have each of you in, family and friends, for Eli's getting baptized. Man, they put you on the front row, Eli, by yourself. You're ready already to get baptized. So we'll wait till the end to do that, though, pal. Psalm 122, and we'll read verses 6 and following. I have heard much over the last month that goes like this. Pray for Israel. What's that mean? Well, let's read a passage and look from the Word of God this morning to get an understanding of how we as Bible-believing Christians in this present age can rightly pray for Israel. The Bible says, beginning in 122 and verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee, that is, loves Jerusalem. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Father, help us this morning as we look at a topic that used to not be controversial at all, but increasingly in our political age has become a football that people like to carry about. It's become a club in some instances to browbeat others into a way of thinking. But the Bible is just very simple, Lord. Israel, as a national state, they are your people. That does not discount us as believers, Christians in this church age, from being your people as well. So help us to see how we may pray for Israel and how we ought to. Bless all that is said in this hour, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The world, thankfully, has settled down over the last week, and for that I am glad. But I have heard a lot over the last month or so about praying for Israel. I've also seen recently a lot of animosity towards the nation of Israel in the legacy and in the social media platforms. There is, it seems, a growing divide in America, and oddly enough, even within Christianity, as to whether America and Israel should even be allies. Let me say emphatically, you should never be an ally of an Islamic Muslim nation. Amen. Trusting Islam over whatever Israel has, and they have quite a few diverse beliefs within her borders, is far better for us as an ally than that. Now, I'm not going to make this a political message. I don't care about those. But I do need to address topics that all of you are talking about around the water cooler, things that you address in your daily life and in the sojourn that God has given to you. Islam is incongruous with the founding documents of our nation on this week of the 4th of July that we look towards. Even if we set aside our clear Christian heritage as a nation, there is nothing in the Quran that would align itself with the way in which the governance of our country works. It is out of step and, in fact, teaches its adherents that to the infidel, you and I, they can lie freely and openly. And they do. Take it from a guy as modest as it was for my 3 years that I worked in it. I worked in Near East when I worked at the CIA. And I can tell you the Middle East relations are tenuous at best for the United States. And that was in the late 90s and the early of 2000. Today, my goal is not to preach then a political message, but a biblical one as to why we can and should pray for Israel and how we do so properly. The text that I've chosen is a psalm of ascent. It would be prayed during the Jewish Holy Week as people pilgrimed to Jerusalem to worship. They would sing these psalms. Additionally, the priest would sing them as they ascended the stairs of the Temple Mount on those high and holy days. The theme of each of the songs of ascent offers much encouragement for those who seek to worship God. This particular psalm, 122, says that we are to pray for Jerusalem, particularly the peace and prosperity of the Hebrew people indwelling the city of Jerusalem. Our prayer then should be for its peace within the context of a free and thriving governance of the Hebrew people. Last Monday, or a week ago Monday, I should say, on June 16th, I asked the staff what it actually means to pray for Israel. All of the answers were great. I noticed that there was a particular answer that, while the particular answers differed, the reason for praying and supporting Israel was the same, is that they are God's people. I did not ask the staff, and I will not ask you, a follow-up question, which would be something like this, at least rhetorically asked this morning. Why should we pray for them as the church? In Titus 2:14, aren't we told that the church is now God's people? In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, aren't we now a chosen people by Him and a holy nation as Christians? And there are friends of yours, and perhaps even some within our midst that might think through, well, yes, we are the chosen people, and so no, we need not pray for Israel anymore. That is nowhere found in the pages of Scripture. It's not what the Bible teaches. I don't care what schools of theology say, a plain literal interpretation of the Bible, the best hermeneutical approach to the Bible, tells us that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We are to pray for Israel. In a plain interpretation, there is a clear distinction between Israel and the church. So these passages in Psalm 122 and Titus 2 and 14 and 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 are not hard to understand. So let's dive into the message, and more importantly, the Scripture this morning, so that we might develop a right way as believers in this age to pray for Israel. Let's start by understanding Israel and God's providence today. By providence, I simply mean the protective care of God. If you are a believer in God, then you already, by faith, have made two presumptions. If you have faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have made two presumptions already this morning. Number one, that God is. Number two, that God acts. Those are already presumed in your tenets of faith, at the core of your being. There is a God, and that God acts. In His creative act, He chose to make the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In His glory, He acts independent of our interference. Yet we know that faith in Him by free will beings is what produces the most glory for Him and is what is most rewarded by Him. When we as free will beings exercise faith in Him, He gets the most glory. So there are three truths that we know biblically as to God's providence and the nation or the people, Israel. Letter A, He picked them. These are not going to be difficult points. They did not pick God, God picked them. That is evident from Scripture. In Genesis 3, God promised a Messiah to crush the serpent's head. After the events of Genesis 4, the seed was to be through the line of Seth, which we read in Genesis chapter 5. In blessing his sons in Genesis 9, Noah states that the seed would continue through the line of Shem. After the events of Babel in Genesis 11, it is clear that the promised line is traced down to Terah. And so this tells us to be Semitic or Shemitic was to be a rightful descendant of Shem. To be Hebrew, if you read Genesis 11, means you are a rightful descendant and are in the line of Eber, who follows on five generations before Abraham. We read then in Genesis 12 that Abraham was called out and he responded in faith to God. This is God's choosing of him and Abraham exercising faith in that call. Here's what it says in Genesis 12 and verse 1. And now the Lord said unto him, Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken. There's his act of faith. And Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. If you were to go back and read the end of chapter 11 of Genesis, a careful reading of Terah's life, you would have revealed to you that Terah had revealed, or at least knew, that he should go to Canaan. Yet the Bible records at the end of Genesis 11 that he died in Haran. Abram was then, in chapter 12, expressly told to go to the land of promise. And by faith, he did so. Isaac was then his promised child, not Ishmael. Ishmael was a bastard. He was concocted from a fleshly workaround. Ishmael was the result of a fleshly desire to solve God's plan instead of trusting in God's plan. It created great trouble then, and Ishmael's line continues to create great trouble today. God's pronouncement at the lineage over the lineage of Ishmael at his birth nearly 3,900 years ago is still in effect today. For all of the Arab nations of the world lay their claim in their Islamic faith back to Ishmael as a father. Here's what it says at his birth in Genesis 16 and verse 12. He will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence. That means he will be everywhere. He will dwell in the presence of all his brethren. May I submit to you? This is absolutely true of those descendants of Ishmael who directly tie through the Quran their connection through their prophet Muhammad to this lineage. This is their reality. God picked Israel, not Ishmael. Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau, are next in the line. Jacob, we know from the reading, wanted the birthright because he understood that it brought God's promise and God's providence into his life. Esau did not value the birthright and sold it to Jacob for temporal pleasure, temporal satisfaction and refreshment. Now, while we seemingly think this to be an innocuous act, and in our modern thinking, it is so. In their day, knowing the stakes at hand, it was an open rejection to the reality of God's blessing and promises. It was a rejection of God's providence that Esau took on. Thus, God could say at the end of the Old Testament and in the beginning of the New Testament in Paul's writings in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What God effectively is saying is, I love the one who loves me. I reject the one who rejects me. That's clear. It's obvious. God picked them. Whether we like it or not, God picked them. God providentially picked Israel, beginning with Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, whose name ultimately was changed to what we call them today, Israel, in Genesis 32. Letter B, we find, in his providence, he placed them. If you pick a people for your name, you got to find a place to put them, don't you? And God did. Genesis chapter number 13 and beginning in verse 14, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee." May I say today, many call Israel occupiers. They are not. They are possessors of the land that God has given to them. He placed them there. Well, how do you know exactly where there is? Thank you for asking rhetorically to me this morning. I'll answer you. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, the Bible says, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." By the way, the preceding 17 verses are a beautiful picture of the covenant made with Abram, but also a foreshadowing picture of our salvation as well. But here's what God says on the heels of that: "Unto thy seed have I given this land." Notice the dimensions of it. From the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, that is far across on the borders of Iraq today. The Kenites, Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Look at this map. This is where all of those people lived in that day. This is how big Israel should be.
Amen.
Cry me a river, saying it is your land to possess. It is Israel's. I don't know if I'd be that dogmatic, preacher. Well, the Bible is. I'll always just say what God says. I freely admit that I do not know where these people inhabited, but geographically and historically, the placement of these people in their vast array of locations encompasses this orangish best map I could find rather than make out there. That is amazing. May I suggest to you this morning, Israel is hated. They are told by Muslims and globalists that they cannot inhabit the land that God placed them in. My question is, where else should they go? I have no doubt, and I'm going to be very careful, but understand I'm being facetious, if we launched them to Mars, there would be people there that give chance of river to the sea and drive them out of that place as well. By the way, the answer to the question of where else can they go is not, "Oh, I don't know." God knows. He placed them there. God providentially picked Israel, placed Israel, and then finally, He protects Israel. Now, the snarky, secular, Western philosophical at this point might say, "Well, then why should America have to defend Israel if God will?" We'll get to that in our final point this morning. For now, understand that God has protected Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who became Israel. He protected the children of Israel under the leadership of Moses and Joshua and the judges. Even though in the judges they faltered generationally and chastening from God would come in the form of occupation or captivity, it ultimately led then God to raise up a rescuer who would save them from total annihilation and destruction. The kingdoms then of Israel after Saul and David and Solomon, even when they divided into the northern and the southern, they were protected by God. Kings would lead the government, but they were led by God. Those who were not led by God caused the decline of the nations. After Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided, 10 of the north and 2 of the south, Benjamin and Judah together. For hundreds of years, God protected them until finally both kingdoms in their own times had so rejected God, so rejected his word, and so put off his authority that destruction for the northern kingdom through Assyria and the southern kingdom through Babylon ultimately came. It was God's only remedy. Yet even still, he protected a remnant. He had those return to the land, some in the land, some in captivity, but ultimately God's protection, clear divine provision and providence was upon them. God moved literally the world's leading emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, into a dream and then ultimately to madness to protect his people in the ministry of Daniel. Later, God calls another king, Darius and Cyrus, in their order to restore Israel in their worship in Ezra's time. Even between the Testaments, God supernaturally protected them under Alexander's conquest of the world and the rise of the Roman Empire. There is ample evidence that God's providence rests upon the nation state of Israel. That is beyond debate. Amen. It was only after Christ's earthly ministry and a later Jewish rebellion against the Roman authority that led to their full desolation and dispersion into the world. Even still, after that point in AD 70, historically, there is evidence of divine protection, divine preservation, because there is always divine providence upon them. We can read in Isaiah 66, verses 6 and 7, that they would be born as a nation in a day. And on May 14th, 1948, with the military backing and might of America and Great Britain, they were born in a day. In the 1967 Seven-Day War, they fully reclaimed Jerusalem, a fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy that must happen before the return of the Lord, before Jacob's trouble, and before the millennial kingdom is established. There is no Bible believer who does not believe Israel has the right to their land. In fact, more than they presently possess, if we understand the Bible. To reject their right to their land is to reject God's providence and his promises that he made with Abraham and his seed. This brings us to our second topic then this morning. What are we to make of Israel and the church? This is the great divide between covenant theology and dispensationalism. It is a great divide between spiritually reading and interpreting Scripture or allegorizing all of Scripture and reading a plain, literal interpretation of Scripture. It is the great divide. And it's why in America today, even good Christians say, well, I don't know if we should support Israel. God says otherwise in a plain reading of the Bible. I am not going to run down all the variant views of those against Israel. And may I at least say, I don't agree with everything her government today does. There was a lot of times in the old prophets' days, they didn't agree with everything their government did. But as a people, they are beloved by God. What I want to do this morning is plainly interpret the Bible on various passages as it relates directly to Israel. Rather than allegorize or symbolize, I want to plainly read what was written. And we find letter A in our notes then, the Israel and the church present, Israel has rejected Christ. That is obvious. Jesus came to Israel to be their Messiah, the Christ. Yet they rejected him. I was reading even this morning in Deuteronomy 28 in my devotions, and I added it to the message even this morning. Moses warns them in Deuteronomy 28 what would become of them as a people if they rejected God. By the way, if you begin reading in chapter 28 and verse 15, and you read all the way, I think it's like verse 65 or 67 is the actual end. That's a lot of verses. Moses is describing how their destruction and desolation will come upon them, and it looks identical to what happened in AD 70, with the fall of the temple and their rebellion after they had rejected Christ. Jesus prophesies of this. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15, the first part of the verse says this, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." And he goes on to say, to observe, to do the commandments. When Jesus walked this earth, he is called the Logos, the literal word of God, the voice of God. When Jesus is baptized, there is a voice of God from heaven declaring who he is. When he's transfigured, there's a voice of God from heaven declaring who he is. And so we find in Jesus' day, Israel is directly defying what Moses says they should not do. That is, reject the voice of God. Here's how Jesus says it in Matthew 23 and verse 37. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye what?" It was their choice. "Ye would not." What is the result? Verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. The prophet warned you, Moses told you, but you don't want it." Peter, often in the early chapters of Acts, when he would preach, made it clear that Israel had rejected Jesus. He did so in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4, chapter 5. Stephen did in chapter 7, and on the list goes. The clearest, I think, of the clear is in chapter 3 in verse 13. "The God of Abraham," he says, after healing a man at the beautiful gate and being accused of something wrong. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of your fathers, hath glorified his son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate." In other words, instead of standing up for your king, you rejected your king when he was determined to let him go. "But ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Whereof," Peter says, "as a Jew, I am a witness of this." Paul later in his writings would explain that Israel's rejection led to God's rejection of them for the present. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 explain this mystery, this change of God's relationship with Israel due to their rejection of Christ. In chapter 9 and verse 31 we read, "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness." Wherefore, or why, he says, "because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." Well, who's the stumbling stone? Jesus. "As is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." This was an offering to the Jews to trust Jesus Christ and become a Christian or part of the church. God chose Abraham because of Abraham's faith in God's revelation. Israel, Abraham's descendants, rejected the descendant of Abraham that they all had been looking towards. This rejection by Israel led to the Gentiles realizing Jesus. Letter B. That's what they did. Well, what's left for the world? Is God just going to smoke it, right? Is he just going to do away with it? And the answer is no. And part of his plan was to open it so that they could be saved. Romans chapter 11. If you want to, you can turn there. I'll put these verses on there. But I highly recommend a read of this, understanding that this is God's explanation. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul says, "I say then, hath God cast away his people?" And it seems that many modern Christians today are saying, yes. And Paul says what? Brr, brr, brr. Okay, well, he did not say that. He said, "God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Go down to verse number 7. There's clear explanation. I don't have the time to do this explanation today, simply to point out the realization how it came to the Gentiles. In verse number 7, the Bible says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election," those who have trusted Jesus Christ, "have obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Go to verse 11. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto whom?" the Gentiles, for to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. Now, if the fall of Israel, them, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of Israel, them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their Israel's fullness? That indicates, that foreshadows, that there is yet a coming fullness for Israel. How dare we condemn them? Go to verse 28. Now, these are many passages, so I have to put my rec specs on for this. Verse 28, let's keep reading. Paul says, as concerning the gospel. Well, what are we talking about at this point? Well, Israel rejected Christ. And that rejection led to the realization of Jesus by the Gentile world. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, the good news of Jesus, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. In other words, in God's choosing. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He's not sorry for how he's worked out his plan. For as ye in time past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, or their turning away. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your church, your compassion, your mercy, they also may obtain the same mercy that you have. Continue reading in verse 32. For God hath concluded them all as a state, as a people group, as a nation in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. Paul's prayer, if we were to go back to chapter 10, and we will in just a moment, is that Israel might be saved in 10 and verse 1, just as the Gentiles are saved, as we here note in Romans 11. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian realizes Jesus Christ from Philip's reading to him of Isaiah 53. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, an Italian man, realizes Jesus Christ from Peter's preaching, and the Spirit of God falls upon him. If you were to study Acts 13 through 28, Paul's missionary travels show clear evidence that the Jews in every city, and by and large in those cities, opposed the gospel message. They were the ones who most often created havoc for the new church based on their hatred for the idea of faith in Jesus. Yet the Gentiles more and more believed in Jesus Christ. So Paul said in Romans chapter 10, there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile in this age of grace. The entirety of the Jerusalem church, the first church, the one Christ founded and was fully formed on the day of Pentecost, it was wholly of Jewish population. Can a Jew be saved? Yes, just like you and I can be saved. Paul's prayer of salvation in Romans 10 is for them spiritually, not nationally, though there is a note of their revival as a nation given to us in Romans 11, as was read in our opening text this morning for worship. The singular means of salvation through all the ages is faith in God's salvation, his revelation of himself. Gentiles received in this age the good news, while the national leaders of Israel rejected it, which leads us to letter C, Israel and the church present. It tells us believers and believers only receive salvation. How do I know this? Because of one of the famous passages we use in sharing our faith ad nauseum, Romans chapter 10. It's why it's in the great doctrinal book of Romans that it's in. It's why it's placed where it's placed by Paul in that book. He says this in Romans 10 and verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And I would add individually, but we can read more on this. Verse 2, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal." Man, they truly do want God, but not according to knowledge. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Pray tell, what is that? Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Verse 5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend?" In other words, what can I do? Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead? But what saith this law of faith? What saith it? The word is nigh thee, verse 8, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, Paul says. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall what? Be saved. This passage is used in nearly every instance of sharing Christ with others. It gives the simplest explanation, yet the context is in the midst of Paul explaining doctrinally God's mystery of the church against the backdrop of Israel's rejection of Christ. The only way to be right with God is to put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not be a faithful Jew. Rather, be a believer in Jesus Christ alone. In Providence, God chose Israel. In the present, we are in a Christian age that leaves us just to discuss, third and finally this morning, Israel and American prominence. I'm going to rankle some feathers this morning. America is not found in scriptures. Well, Pastor, it's the 4th of July week. I can't believe you. Well, the answer is, I'm sorry. I've read it cover to cover, front and back, and I just don't find us. Now, you can take that for a good thing. Maybe our nation is so filled with Christians that when the rapture happens, we're taken up together and it annihilates or minimizes our ability to do anything in the world. That's possible and hopeful, though I don't know if that's likely as a pastor who preaches Sunday after Sunday. The best one can do in the Old Testament is squint real hard and find a reference to two eagles that will rescue the nation of Israel. Okay, if you say so. Well, I do. Okay, if you say so, you're allowed to. There's also a reference to a nation that is the hammer of God's wrath. And after watching 14 bunker busters be dropped, I think we could fit that description of a nation that is the hammer of God's wrath. But all we're told is that there's a hammer of God's wrath. That's it. So if that's the only reference, that's all you got. We are not, and I'm going to be real careful, we are not a nation chosen by God. If you believe that, you're a Mormon. That's what Mormonism teaches. That Israel has been cast off, and the United States of America is where Jesus Christ came through the angel Moroni and tells us all that we should follow. Are you Mormons this morning? Well, I don't know. It seems pretty patriotic. I wouldn't be. You will spend an eternity in hell if you believe their doctrine. Now, I will say this, there are certain facts that are true of our nation. We are built on Bible principles, and that's a good thing. We were founded by God-fearing men, and that is a great thing. I have heard recently some suggest that America was solely founded to fulfill God's divine purpose of protecting Israel. I believe it is one of our significant reasons for our reason for existing, right? It's a significant element as to why we are a nation and why we have been elevated to prominence. I believe most of our promotion to prominence over the past 100 years is because our national desire to promote Israel's well-being. I think that's true. The Bible teaches us as much. God indeed works His will through nations and peoples. Think again of all the empires of the world and their relation to Israel. The primary purpose of America appears to be, from my understanding of it, threefold. Number one, the advancement of the gospel following the decline of the British Empire. I think that's solely one of the reasons, or one of the significant reasons why America exists. We were the great lighthouse, sending missionaries all over the world in the 1900s. Can I tell you, since about the 1990s, the rate of us sending Bible-preaching missionaries all around the world has declined every year by about 15%. And it keeps reducing because kids aren't being called to go be missionaries. I believe we have been blessed and we have prominence because our focus on getting the gospel out. Number two, I believe America has had prominence because, and these are not in your notes, this is free preaching. You can write this down if you want. We have been the bulwark for Western enlightenment, promoting governance based on life, liberty, and property, or the pursuit of happiness, as our founding documents say. Those are Christian principles, but they also work within the concept of enlightenment and the Reformation. The third, I think, for our purpose is that we are the defenders of those threatened by tyranny and annihilation. Those have all been the consistent reason America, I see, has existed. Every time since the 1900s we have entered a war, the war ends quickly because we have entered the war. And we are careful, at least we used to be very careful, entering into any wars. This leads us to three simple truths to understand, three simple facts that we can draw as a kind of concluding thought this morning about Israel and American prominence. What is our relationship one to another? Well, letter A, you can put, we believe in Jesus. Psalm 33 and verse 12 is often quoted on patriotic Sundays. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. That is a wonderful verse. Contextually, it is likely only attributed to Israel. However, that's verse 12 and then 13. If you go down to verses 14 and 15, you will see that God beholds all the sons of men. And so I think there is an application that we can have as a nation in our Christian values. We believe in Jesus. And because as a nation, we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might be saying right now, Kyle, I don't know that we really love the Lord Jesus universally like we used to. You're right. But we have, as a nation, loved God and Jesus Christ as our Savior. There is blessing for those who have that belief. It was true for Abraham. It has been true throughout the present Christian age. The less Christian, of course, we become, the less blessed we are from Almighty God. It is interesting, by the way, to note in Israel, in 2022, there was a survey, 2% of Israel's actual population that lives in country was Christian. Interestingly as well, in that same study, 75% of that 2% were Arab nationals who had moved from other countries because of persecution to live in that region because they could no longer live in their country. So there might be 12 to 100 Christian Jews living in Israel today. I'm kidding. It may be a little bit more than that. But it's not more than 5,000. It's nominally small. It seems that their rejection of Jesus Christ continues even until today as a people group. They do not love Jesus. There is a coming day where they will love Jesus. But yet it isn't today. And yet we are kind of in between two positions. You just said they're beloved by God. They are beloved by God. But they're under judgment right now. Jesus kind of squares this circle in John 10 and verse 16 when he gives the great passage on being the great shepherd of the sheep. He says this in verse 16, "And other sheep I have," speaking to the Jewish nation at that time, "which are not from this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be, at one future day, one fold and one shepherd." Our responsibility then as Christians is to defend Israel, for they are beloved by God. Christ is returning. On God's calendar of events, the next thing to happen is the rapture. Beyond that, 7 years of trouble for Jacob, according to Daniel. Then Christ will physically return to earth in Zechariah 14, establish a kingdom and rule from Jerusalem. So when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we are praying for the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, I would encourage you, when you pray that, realize that there are countless billions of people who will meet their God without ever knowing Jesus Christ. So when we pray, "Even so come, Lord Jesus," understand there are countless friends and family members of yours who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior who are saying, "Why are you praying that?" We need to make it a prayer that is of deliverance, yes, but it also needs to be a prayer of diligence to our task of sharing Christ with the world. American prominence is that we believe in Jesus. It's founded upon that. But we also, it is also that, letter B, we bless Israel. The Abrahamic covenant has been in effect for almost 4,000 years. There is a mountain of evidence that shows those who support Israel are blessed by God. I want to show you some... Oh, wait, I skipped over a map, didn't I? I did it in the map? Okay. When I preach two services and I get rolling, I'm not sure which ones I've showed you, which ones I haven't. There is a statistic. I want to show you this statistic that I came across. 17 million Jews live in the world. That means they can trace their heredity. They are actually, factually, 100% Jewish individuals. 17 million in the world. 7.5 million live right here in the good old U.S. of A. Isn't that amazing to you? 7.2 million live in Israel. Good grief. 2 million live in New York City. By the way, you want to see what rejection of God looks like? They are on the cusp of electing a socialist as their mayor in New York City. Every time I say that, I want to say New York City. I mean, good luck. We need to be praying for them. We need to be praying for their peace, that they would know the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. Are we blessed because so many Jews live in America? The answer is, of course, no. We are blessed because our nation, since the colonial days, in fact, the largest Jewish population in the world was in Charleston, South Carolina for about 50 years. It's crazy in the colonial days. From the early 1900s to the present, America has been the driving force behind the movement and military efforts that led to the restoration and revival of the Jewish state. The British Empire attempted to do so throughout 800 years of history, but it was American might that ultimately reestablished Israel in her land. And you might say, well, God did that. And the answer is yes, and God used the might of the American military to do that. It leads us to letter C, our burden. Now, I put our burden in supporting Israel. I might even say it this way, our burden is supporting Israel. If you think about it, there are 17 million Jews in the world, and there are 2 billion Muslims. I mean, I don't care what you think about fighting. They ain't good odds. They're going to lose. It's not going to go well for them. They are the only westernized nation in the Middle East. And by the way, yes, democracies are particularly susceptible to manipulation. Jewish leaders today do not care about Jesus. It's evident. They do not accept the gospel. Yet there is coming a national restoration for them. And their assignment to their land is the beginning steps of the end of prophecy. We are at or near the end of the end times, we might say. We are not, however, as a nation, obligated to fight their wars. God is their protector, but I would remind us that if these are virtuous wars, stopping genocide, securing nuclear safety for the world, saving a nation from annihilation, then we should engage as efficiently and effectively as we can. And I'm thankful for our current president who made such a decision. Praying for their peace would include praying for that their leaders would not stir up strife that doesn't need to exist, but that they would lead and protect as God sees fit. At present, I believe their actions are justified. When a nation's leader publicly declares that they're going to nuke Israel off the map, then Israel is justified in eliminating that leader and those weapons. By the way, I always want to just add this when I have personal conversation. Iran supports Hamas. That is without doubt. Evident. If they nuke Israel, what is going to happen to the nuclear fallout? All of the people of Hamas are going to die. All the Palestinians are going to die. Nobody ever asks that question. Nobody ever thinks that way. The fallout and the radiation from one nuclear missile would annihilate that entire region. Yet they don't think. They just talk. They remind me a lot of people I know. As an ally, we should support our friends. It is silly, and I will say it clearly, it is silly for Christians to argue otherwise because it's not founded in the pages of Scripture. So in application this morning, I'll close. Our prayers for Israel should be guided by God through Scripture. God's providence picked, placed, and protects Israel until the end of time. Even though they are presently cut off nationally, and we may not agree with their political direction as a nation, we should pray for the well-being of their people, and most importantly, for the return of their true King, Jesus Christ. Second, the Christian present recognizes Israel's rejection, and that the only way of salvation for a Jew, a Greek, or a Gentile is by faith in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. So we pray with Paul that Israel might be saved. That is, that they would trust in Jesus as their Savior. Third and finally, American prominence leads us as American Christians to pray for peace. Yes, in this world, we will have wars and rumors of wars and fightings. Yet we are to pray for our leaders to be prudent in their engagements with the enemies. We pray for our military to be ready, our military to be right, and our military to be rewarded with victory. To pray for Israel as an American is as much to pray for the strength, stability, and safety of our own nation. In other words, when we pray for them, we're actually praying for us, so long as a nation, we are following the principles of God. By the way, it's a wonderful thing to pray on this birthday week for America, that God formed us and functionally uses us to His ends. And it is evident, no other nation other than Great Britain really can be pointed to say they have helped guide in a hidden hand way the affairs of God more than America. What a blessing that is on our land. And may we always pray for Israel. At this time, let's have a word of prayer in closing. Father, we thank You for the biblical truths and mandates. I pray, Lord, as we gather in this place, we would understand and know You. That we would pray for Israel. We would pray for their peace that comes through a knowledge of Jesus Christ. In the present age, it's faith and trust in Him. In the coming age of the millennium, it is Christ ruling as King in Jerusalem. Help us to trust Your word, not our social medias, not our influencers, not some political pundit that we love or we used to trust who has now said something that runs afoul of our biblical truths. Help us to trust the word of God to build our life on. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, the piano will play. If you have a decision to make, make it now. Come now. As you pray, pray for Israel. Pray for their peace as you pray for ours.